Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, joined by the Corner Contingent. Right across from me, my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. And in the screening room, our friendly neighborhood Woodaholic is aiding us with the video component of the program. And we are joined by the wonderful, the elegant, the pristine and esteemed Kennedy Green. And we're ready to rock and roll with today's edition of the program. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to do so with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family and welcoming that primacy to govern, to guard, and to guide your engagement in your everyday life, recognizing that even as we are, and I hope that you are as I am, still reflecting on the marvel and the wonder that it is that God has allowed our nation to persist for this long, 250 years since the signing of our Declaration of Independence, the longest enduring constitutional republic in world history, without a change of government. It is amazing to behold what is happening. But I want to remind you that what goes on in your house is more important than what goes on in the White House. Even when we have a 45-minute fireworks display, you know, starting off on the 4th, carrying over into the 5th, we need to understand that the freedom that God has afforded us, man, he's afforded us that freedom with an expectation of how that freedom will be utilized, especially by the church that he's planted in our country. And it's vitally, vitally important that we who are members of the Lord's eternal family, that we are like the sons of Issachar, and that we understand the times that we're living in and what God requires of us at this moment. And it's vitally important that we reflect and, yes, celebrate what God has done, and also take honest and objective assessment as to where we are. And we're going to try to do that today. There are lots of things happening. You have the preliminary hearing in the Charlie Kirk alleged assassin's trial, which I have so much to say about that. I haven't yet had the opportunity to weigh in on some of these massive Supreme Court decisions that were announced last week. We'll do that, Lord willing, as the week unfolds. But it's important today that we begin this week by reflecting on some aspects of our nation's history, even concerning our Declaration of Independence that doesn't often get discussed. So to the Word of God we go, and we begin in God's holy word, Romans chapter 13, verse 7. There's a principle there that will govern this segment of the program and that will aid us in navigating the remainder of the program as well. Romans chapter 13, verse 7 in particular, says this, and this is in the midst of the Apostle Paul's treatise on government being God's institution, because it is. It's one of the human institutions that God has established for the purposes of ordered liberty and maximize human flourishing. It is what the Lord articulates after in chapters 11 and 12, discouraging the individuals from being avengers of wrong, when the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. You know, and then he goes on to explain that his temporal instrument of exercising judgment on this side of eternity is government, in which he finally says, "This institution does not bear the sword in vain." You know, and in the first century, they weren't using swords, you know, to floss. They didn't use swords, you know, as a sharper pool stick. It's a pool cue, you know. The sword was used as an instrument of judgment, a temporal instrument of judgment against a wrongdoer. And the Lord says that the governmental institution does not bear it in vain, meaning that it has it and it uses it as an instrument of God's expression. But in verse 7 in chapter 13, the scripture says this: render to all what is due them. Tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. It is a biblical principle to give honor to whom honor is due. One of the major keys to doing this in a biblical manner, and this is how we fortify ourselves against falling into ditches on either side here. On one side, you have people who have a penchant for revisionist history because they seek a particular social and even oftentimes political outcome. They'll flat out lie about what has happened in our nation, for example. They'll lie by affirmative misrepresentation, or they'll lie by calculated and intentional omissions from history. One of the ones I pointed out recently I've been discussing is Ben Franklin's call for the Constitutional Congress to pray. You know, most Americans have no clue about that. They have no clue. You know, that's an example of lying by omitting salient truth, pertinent factual information. But then you have the other side, some who seek to, you know, protect perceptions and things of that nature have a tendency to deify people. And the way that you avoid that is that you and I bask in the amazing wonder of what God has done through certain people. In fact, what God has accomplished in spite of man's sinfallenness. One of the things I've just been reflecting on in my own time, and I'll recommend a book I've had for, man, 2 decades now. It's produced by Wall Builders. It's called Lives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. And there's an attendant book, Wives of the Signers of the Declaration of Independence. And then they have a new book that's available now titled Their Lives, Fortune, and Their Sacred Honor. I am going to read the names of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, because this charter, if you will, which, as you've heard me say before, the vision statement for our nation, this is what we sought to establish when we told King George, it's not you, it's me. No, actually, they said, no, it is you. It ain't me. They said, it's you. Oh, King, we have to part ways. They said, and this is where we're going. See, King George, you are not conducive to these ends being executed and achieved. Therefore, we must part ways and forge our own path. But this is where we're going. This is why I've said one of the great travesties of modern American jurisprudence. When I say modern, I'm dating back to the 1940s going forward. Well, 1930s actually going forward, was the effort to interpret the U.S. Constitution apart from the Declaration of Independence, which is, in my estimation, constitutional malpractice. Because the Constitution exists to implement the vision of the Declaration. All right? I've talked at length about how, you know, Woodrow Wilson and the regressives sought to sever our nation, national identity from the Declaration of Independence. But many of us know the names of some of the more popular features in our national history: Thomas Jefferson, you know, John Adams, Samuel Adams. But we don't know some of the other names. And I just want to take a few moments to introduce this to you and also to give you some homework, because I'm not going to do all the work for you today. I'll do some of it. Maybe we'll do some more later on. But as you hear these names, and as the names come to your ears, and many of them you're going to say, I didn't know that guy was involved. I never heard that name before. I want you to do a little digging about them. I gave you a couple resources to start. From New Hampshire, the 56 total signers of the U.S. Declaration of Independence. From New Hampshire, signers include Josiah Bartlett. You knew him. William Whipple, Matthew Thornton. And I'm telling you why. I want to tell you why I'm reading this, because honor Giving honor to whom honor is due is a biblical principle. And I want to direct your attention to marvel at what God has done through these men. And I'm going to explain a little bit more what I'm talking about as we go through. From Massachusetts, John Hancock. We know him, the large swooping signature, where we get our social colloquialism from. Put my John Hancock on this document. Well, that came from, there's a real man from Massachusetts named John Hancock, who, by the way, when they conclude the declaration by saying, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortunes, our sacred honor. Guys, that was not a hyperbolic poetic statement. That was a literal expression and articulation as to what was happening at that time. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more as I finish these names. Back to Massachusetts. After John Hancock, John Adams, Samuel Adams, Robert Treat Paine. From Rhode Island, Elbridge Gerry, Stephen Hopkins, William Ellery. From Connecticut, Roger Sherman, Samuel Huntington, William Williams, Oliver Wolcott. Do you know him? The last time you had a time discussing, Oliver Wolcott and his contributions to the founding era. From New York, William Floyd, Philip Livingston, Francis Lewis, and Lewis Morris. From New Jersey, Richard Stockton, John Witherspoon, Francis Hopkinson, John Hart, and Abraham Clark. From Pennsylvania, Robert Morris, Benjamin Rush, Benjamin Franklin, John Morton, George Clymer, James Smith, George Taylor, James Wilson, George Ross. From Delaware, Caesar Rodney, George Reed, and Thomas McKean. From Maryland, Samuel Chase, Thomas Stone, William Paca, Charles Carroll of Carrollton. From Virginia, George Wythe, Richard Henry Lee, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Harrison, Thomas Nelson Jr., Francis Lightfoot Lee. Exactly. When's the last time y'all heard about old Francis Lightfoot? Francis Lightfoot Lee. Also from Virginia, Carter Braxton. From North Carolina, William Hooper, Joseph Hughes, H-E-W-E-S, John Penn. From South Carolina, Edward Rutledge, Thomas Hayward Jr., Thomas Lynch Jr., and Arthur Middleton. And from Georgia, Button Gwinnett, Lyman Hall, and George Walton. Now, I read the names of these people because when they said, when the conclusion of the Declaration, when they say we mutually pledge our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor, much has been discussed, and many of us realize that that was a literal statement, that by signing their names to this document, it was as if they were signing their own death warrant. And this is the document that is the founding creed for our nation. And the core of the Declaration, as we've discussed numerous times here on this program, that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the crux of the Declaration. And it goes on to explain, to secure these rights to the individual is the reason for which governments are instituted among men. What many of us don't realize is that all of these guys, they were actually faring quite well under King George's system. So when they sign their name to this death warrant, they're literally signing up to have their own personal fortunes decimated, which happened repeatedly. Many of them died broke, died penniless. Many of them, one of the founders, agreed to fire upon his own home because George Cornwallis had taken it, was using it as a staging post for the Redcoats. One of the founders, one of the signers of that declaration, funded out of his own pocket the entire participation of the French army to support us, to the tune of $2 million at that time. Imagine how much that would be today. And never once did he get a penny of it back. What I'm saying is that these are men who are worthy of honor. These are men who risk their own lives, literally, so that you and I could breathe the freedom air that we breathe today.
America's 250th birthday. It's a great excuse to have some extra cake and ice cream, but we can help your celebration go well beyond that. Show your patriotism with America 250 apparel that will become a memento of this special year. We also have special episodes on AFA Stream to help underscore that America is a Christian nation and help you find God in the Constitution. Find all of this and more in one place. afa.net/topics/250.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. These are the types of things that we used to teach in our country, but they've been lost on us. When you understand the reality of human nature, very rarely will you have people who are, you know, living pretty cush lives that are willing to say, you know what, I'm gonna sign up to join a cause that probably will result in my discomfort. You know, and once again, when I told you about lying by omission, I think there's a reason why we no longer have a ready ability to call to remembrance people like George Walcott. You know, who are these guys? Who are these people? You know, there's one founder, and then again, I'm not telling you this because I want you to do your own digging on this regard, and I'll help, of course, eventually. But there's one soon after signing the Declaration of Independence, he and his wife had to go on the run because this was considered an act of treason against the British Crown, which was a capital defense. Death was necessary immediately, and let's just cut right to it. There was no such thing as an appellate process to stave off the implementation of the execution. There's one, he and his wife, on the run from the British, end up getting into a ship, and nobody ever heard from them again. Never heard from them again. It's another couple that is soon after signing up, they began to fight in the revolutionary cause and literally moved for the first 5 months, at a minimum once a month, because they're on the run for their lives, literally. You know? That's worthy of glorifying God for these people who are willing to sacrifice themselves in this fashion. And they were identifying, this is where we are going in our nation by articulating it in our declaration. Now, while that is the absolute truth, there are things that we must recognize as well that are happening currently in our nation. And very often when people think about the judgment of God, we think solely about cataclysmic exercises or instances of that judgment, like the global flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, where those were cataclysmic judgments. But the scripture gives us understanding that God also gives warning judgments. And I'm going to say make a statement right now that may be a bit provocative to some in some manner or another. But I believe the Lord has afforded us some warnings to date. But because our nation, and more particularly the church in our nation, has been hollowed out to such a degree, our discernment has been so blunted that it has resulted in the almost necessary conclusion that because of that blunted discernment, we don't understand what the Lord may be attempting to show us. So let me try to explain what I'm talking about. There is a reality. We have things happening like the genocide of Christians in Nigeria at the hands of Islamic terrorists through the combination of Boko Haram adherents and Fulani herdsmen. For some of you, you might say, well, Abe, you repeat yourself, you know, because you have the Fulani contingent that are allied with the government. And basically the Fulani are allowing Boko Haram to operate near impunity in Nigeria, while lying to the public and lying to the world and saying, hey, there's no genocide happening. But, you know, you guys know because I've been reporting on it here that it is happening. It's happening so much so. And even our own president took note of it and started, you know, making some statements about it and things of that nature. And we can clearly identify that often as an exercise of demonic activity, because you literally have an effort to slaughter the Christian witness in Nigeria, to eliminate Christians from the face of the globe. And Boko Haram has stated that they are seeking to establish a caliphate with Africa at its hub, a reinstitution of the Ottoman Empire, just as you had ISIS operating in the Middle East years ago, you know, when one B. Hussein said, oh, that's just a JV team. Gee, I wonder why he said that. Oh, boy. The same thing is happening right now. But I think in the efforts of Boko Haram and the Fulani in Nigeria are to eliminate the Christian witness, to annihilate the Christians currently who exist there in the country, and to have a chilling effect to cause others in Nigeria to be afraid and reluctant to come to faith in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a similar attack that's happening in our own country, but because of a lack of discernment, I don't think we recognize it. Now, it's not the same as the overt physical persecution that our brethren in Nigeria are experiencing, but it's an attack that is similarly insidious, and the objective is the same, to eliminate the Christian witness in our country and to cause a downstream chilling effect to where people are unwilling to come to faith in Christ or even declare the name of Jesus publicly, to push the Christian witness to the margins of our society and to ultimately have little to no impact. If you want a visual of it, just envision the cathedrals in Europe that used to house robust churches that now are museums, or like the Hagia Sophia Cathedral, which was once a beacon of Christian witness in Turkey, but is now home to a mosque. Well, what am I talking about? Let's look to the scriptures, because this is not merely my opinion. The scripture gives us guidance, and this is what I want to do for today's program, in hopes that the blinders will be removed from our eyes and that we can see when Ben Franklin is asked upon his exit from Independence Hall following the affairs that transpired there. It was the Pennsylvania State House then. It's Independence Hall now. But he says, what have you wrought, O Benjamin? And he says, a republic, if you can keep it. When John Adams said that if we, the United States of America, have a public face of nobility and piety and kindness and goodness, but inwardly we are ravenously ungodly, that our nation will become a most miserable habitation. This is what he said. Then he went on to say, because our constitution and form of government here is only for holy religious and moral people. I mean, only for religious and moral people. It is wholly inadequate for the governance of any other. These are the types of things that John Adams was talking about, because the indisputable reality is that the fulcrum of the ethos of freedom that is penned in our Declaration is a humble reverence for nature's God. And because we have subsequent generations of a dearth of disciple making in our country, that a chasm has been created. And you guys have heard me say, darkness is not an affirmative force, but it does reoccupy the space that's vacated by the light. And so as the robust witness of the Christian disciple has receded in our country, it's corresponded with foreign ideologies ascending to the surface. At this very moment, we have a cascading amount of self-described socialists being supported and elected around our country. You see this kind of this red-green alliance to where Islamists are working with Marxists and the Democrat Party, and how do we navigate that space, not recognizing that the disciples of Moses, Mordecai, and Marx Levy support anything that will destabilize and overthrow the existing quote-unquote hegemony, as the critical theorists would say. So anything that will loosen the grip of the Protestant Christian ethos that undergirds this nation, that this nation was founded upon, the Marxists are all for it. They'll grow with it even if they disagree with Islam, because it's effective in aiding them in destabilizing the existing hegemony. And then Islam is also all with it, because even if there are people who don't agree with Islam, if they will help advance the cause of Islam, then they'll roll with him for a while. I mean, this is the story of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, because you had revolutionary agitating Marxists from Russia who infiltrated Iran, because as Bill Federer shared right here on this show, do you realize that the Cadillac Seville used to be manufactured in Iran? But using class divisions and have and have nots and using the right diagnosis of corruption under the Shah of Iran, the diagnosis was right, but the applied cure was wrong. The Shah had problems, therefore we must overthrow him, and we push towards a Marxist direction. And so the Marxists utilizing really college-age students primarily in Iran, because the reality is a passionate and committed minority will always overwhelm a disinterested and lethargic majority. They lock arms with the terrorist sycophants, the 12er sycophants in Iran, and they work together to overthrow the Shah, and then guess what happens after that? Anybody don't know what happens next? The 12ers then murder all of the Marxists. Go and do your historical study. And from that period on, now you have the Islamic Republic of Iran, which is all Islamic, not too much of the Republic. Now, getting to this, let me try to move a little faster. I'm going to start this portion of the show in Deuteronomy 8. I've referred to this before, but I want you to see this, because God was warning his people through Moses in Deuteronomy 8, preparing the second generation of wilderness Israelites for the promised land. Along with all of the other admonitions, the Lord said this through Moses. And this is where I'm saying that our ears must perk up. Our ears must perk up. Our eyes must perk up. Most importantly, our hearts must perk up to see what God is showing us. And the Lord said through Moses to the second generation of the wilderness Israelites, preparing them for life in the promised land. He said, when you have eaten, verse 10, Deuteronomy 8, verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiply, and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What God was warning the Israelites about is that while being an enslaved people under Egyptian subjection has temptations of its own, while being a wandering people in the wilderness has temptations of its own, the Lord was warning that there are also temptations that arise when you enjoy material prosperity and wealth. He's not saying material prosperity and wealth are bad. They are not bad. They are not problematic inherently. But the Lord is warning them. You guys are familiar with what it's like being a slave people. You know what it's like being in the wilderness. You have not yet experienced what it's like to enjoy untold prosperity. And I am warning you to be careful then as well. Because while you're on the other side, there's a temptation toward despondency. While you have the luxuries and the abundance, there's a temptation to become practical atheists and agnostics. We won't declare ourselves to be atheists and agnostics, but our lifestyles will declare we don't need the Lord. Look at all we have. At this stage, it was a warning. Well, unsurprisingly, fast forward, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 2. By way of reminder, Isaiah lived from about 767 to 681 BC. Isaiah's life and ministry culminates about 76 years before Nebuchadnezzar shows up from Babylon. You read chapter 1, and we'll get there in a moment. Isaiah ministered largely to the southern kingdom of Judah and was now the warnings that were offered in Deuteronomy. Now those warnings have transformed into a form of indictment. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Verses 7 and 8, very simply. And look at what the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. He's talking to the kingdom of Judah. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. The land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. This indictment is coming at the time where Judah is not barren. Judah is not bereft. The Lord is saying, listen, the land is filled with silver, filled with gold. I mean, material wealth and prosperity is abounding at the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry. The Lord is saying there is no end to their treasures. And when it makes the reference, their land is filled with horses. Horses were not native to Israel. So to have horses in abundance there, they had to be imported, which is one of the things the Lord warned Israel and their kings about. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't accumulate for yourselves many horses. And one of the major things to understand about horses is that there was an upgrade in transportation over like camels and donkeys and things of that nature. But the Lord is saying that the nation is replete. It's an abundant supply. And in addition to an abundant supply of this upgrade transportation capacity, they're also abundantly supplied with chariots, which, as I've described before, this is a military innovation, having a superiority in war fighting capacities. Wonder where I heard that before. But while you have this material wealth, this material abundance, you have this transportation luxury, and you have this military security and this military innovation, it also serves as a backdrop for their land to be filled with idols. And I am saying to you that we as a nation have enjoyed untold abundance in prosperity. We're also a nation that is filled with idols. We're going to go further into this because this is not going to be an ambiguous presentation. The scripture is very clear on what's being communicated. And I pray that the Lord helps us to see and recognize that our most enduring need in our nation is repentance.
The Awakening with Bishop E.W. Jackson.
We have not been made the greatest nation in the history of mankind by denigrating God. We have become the greatest nation on earth because we are a nation that acknowledged Almighty God to be the source of our values, our rights, our liberties, and that therefore we are accountable to Him.
The Awakening on the podcast page at AFR.net.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Man, I'll have a short amount of time. Let me just move forward quite a bit. In Isaiah chapter 1, the first six verses of the chapter, the Lord through Isaiah discusses the fact that the nation is laden in sin. You know, it even goes on to say an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but my people do not know. My people do not understand. And it says, for example, verse 4, alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord and they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Then it goes on where the Lord, I mentioned one of the instances of cataclysmic judgment from God was Sodom and Gomorrah. Then the Lord goes on to address His own people through the prophet Isaiah by referring to them as Sodom and Gomorrah. You want to talk about strong language of judgment, strong language of rebuke. The Lord says this in verse 10, picking up in verse 10 because I got to move. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, this is important because as the Lord is offering this rebuke through Isaiah, he includes, rightly so, a rebuke for the leaders that are not leading the people of God in righteousness. But it is not exclusively the leaders. It's not exclusively the leaders. He also includes the people by describing them as the people of Gomorrah. I made this point before when the Apostle Paul in his epistle to Timothy talked about the prevalence of false teachers. He rebuked false teachers, absolutely. But then he also explained why false teachers have such platforms. And in so doing, he said, it's because there are people who have itching ears who want to hear what the false teachers have to say. So to say it differently, if there weren't people who wanted to hear what the false teacher had to say, the false teachers wouldn't have the popular platforms that they would have. The text goes on to say, I'll read verse 10 again. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, what I want you to see, I'm going to continue reading verse 11 in a moment, because the inclination could be that, well, with this kind of sinfulness that the Bible is talking about, that the Lord is condemning here, surely there's an abandonment of any pretense of devotion to Yahweh, which is not the case at all. Look at what the Lord goes on to say. Verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Listen, what the Lord is saying is that when all of this sinfulness is percolating, the people are described as Sodom and Gomorrah, and alas, O wicked nation, whose sons who act corruptly, you've abandoned the Lord. All of this is happening while they're still having the, you know, so-called church meetings. They're still having the performative religious displays. It looks a whole lot like we got a bunch of people in the buckle of the Bible Belt in our country, but the culture in Bible Belt area is more churchy than it is Christian. That our preferences are worldly, our priorities are worldly. What I'm trying to help you to see is what the Lord first warned of through Moses, then centuries later, prior to Nebuchadnezzar ever showing up, it looks a lot like our nation right now, is what I'm saying. Right now, we have the mega church phenomenon right now in our nation, the most profitable business enterprise. And we don't like to talk about this, but the pornography industry makes more money than the Major League Baseball, the National Football League, and the National Basketball Association combined. Do you understand what I'm telling you? That we're living in a time right now where you get to certain demographics, where you'd be hard-pressed to find a young man who's not struggling with pornography. We're living in a time where upwards of 20% of pastors are struggling with pornography. We talk a lot about the sanctity of human life, which we should talk about. But what we really don't really talk about honestly is that we really have an issue with the lust of the flesh. And we want to murder the consequences of our rebellion. Do we confront that as rebellion? No. We go on and say we're going to have a dispute about whether or not it is constitutionally sanctioned. You see what I'm... Guys, we're living in a time right now, you have so-called pastors who are saying because of their grievances in our nation that they need to restore whiteness. And at the exact same time, you have people, and I made this point before, that you just had the instance with Carmelo Anthony and who murdered this young man. All the evidence points to that. But because of skin color, you have people who say, well, my skin color is darker, so I'm going to stand with Carmelo Anthony. In what? Murder? I'm not trying to provide an exhaustive list. I'm trying to help us to see what's happening. And because of the lack of a core anchoring in the Lord that will enable us to be fortified against the spirit of the age, to where we look for solutions and resolutions everywhere except looking at the man in the mirror and seeing our need to repent. In 2005, there's a professor who's a sociologist by the name of Christian Smith. He coined a phrase. And he said that this is the de facto religion in America. He said this in 2005. He published a book titled Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of Americans. The phrase he coined that he says is the default religion of all Americans, generally speaking. Obviously, I know there's a remnant, right? I believe I'm a part of that remnant. But I'm talking about the general majority experience. And he says, this is a de facto religion in America for self-described Christians and non-Christians. He coined the phrase moralistic therapeutic deism. It's moralistic therapeutic deism. I said that MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, it's a pseudo-religion that inhabits the institutions and language of traditional faith, but hollows it out from the inside. Moralistic therapeutic deism teaches that God is a cosmic butler who wants nothing more than for us all to be happy, self-fulfilled, and nice to others. It's the perfect religion for materialistic consumerism. And it offers psychological assurance and emotional validation without having to change, repent, or to accommodate oneself to difficult teachings. Christian Smith said this about moralistic therapeutic deism. He said it is, quote, about attaining subjective well-being, being able to resolve problems, and getting along with other people. At best, MTD is a pathetic version of Christianity. At worst, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by quite a different religious faith, end quote. Now, I want you to notice something. When Christian Smith said that moralistic therapeutic deism is about attaining subjective well-being, what's the touchstones of that subjectivity? What is subjective? Oh, it's what makes me feel good about me. And he says, this is the default religion of America. Oh, no, no, repent. Oh, no, no need for that. I'm good just the way I am. I'm perfect. I'm whole. I'm this. Things have devolved to such a degree to where anything that would say something I don't like, oh, that's violence, and I need to protect my peace. And think about what has happened largely to the witness of the church in our country. It's become proponents of this moralistic therapeutic deism. But we didn't need Christian Smith's phrase to identify it because the Lord already told us through Moses and through Jeremiah and through Isaiah. It's about subjective well-being. That's why you have right now, you have a trend with younger people. If they have a disagreement with their parents, oh, in order to protect my peace and my mental health, then I need to cut myself off from my parents. What? So you're such an infant that you can't even handle if y'all disagree about stuff you're passionate about? Guys, that's the exact opposite of how the freedom is to be used. So when you have subsequent generations of our fellow countrymen who have succumbed to this moralistic therapeutic deism, what happens is a hollowing out of a core that will allow you to stand against, oh, a prosperity that causes you to live as if you don't need God anymore. And you have young people, one of the major thrusts is young people want to live lives of meaning, but lives of meaning according to a self-subjective standard. So when you experience things like, well, well, I'm a young person. I'm a millennial, and I'm not having the opportunity to buy a house at the same life phase that my parents were able to do so. Well, now I'm mad. So the problem, just like the 1979 Iran Revolution, you could diagnose the problem, a problem properly. Yes, economics have become kind of funny money in this day and age. But if you have an internal core that is anchored in the truth of God's word, it fortifies you against being tossed and thrown into the cores of deception. So now you have a whole group of people, they'll swallow whole hog that, you know, we need to trans children, all because they want to say we're all about equity. And then that'll have you align yourself with the jihadists who, as soon as they get finished with overthrowing existing hedge money, what do you think they're going to do? Like, think about the cognitive dissonance to have the people who are advocates of distorting God's bow and celebrate so-called pride, along with the same people in their own countries, they're throwing those same folks off the top of buildings. Think about that cognitive dissonance. So both if in the regressive iterations and leftward regressivism and the godlessness of an attempt to establish some means of conservatism without the cross, we have a society that is not robust enough to withstand those temptations. So we end up trying to solve spiritual problems with political means. Oh, well, what we really need to do is we just need to tax the rich even more. When if you just stop and think for a moment that the top 50% of wage earners in our country pay 100% of the taxes right now. Right now. Do you understand that? Tax the top 15%. The top 15% pay a huge bulk. Do you? Guys, it's the type of incapacity to reason that Romans 1 told us about. Tax the rich even more when the rich already pay. Do you realize that the people who are making, who are part of the lowest 50% of wage earners, they're not paying federal income taxes. Do you realize that? And this is what I mean. They're getting refunds at tax time that far exceed anything they've contributed. That if you do a very simple analysis, how much did you put in versus how much you got back? They're very often receiving $5,000, $10,000, $7,000, $8,000, $10,000. In some examples, and paying zero. That's just the facts. That's the objective truth. But we can't deal with the objective truth because we're so caught up in the rhetoric and the emotional appeals that it's only effective when there's not a core. What did the scripture say about the man whose house has been swept clean, right? When the demons have been excised, the house is swept clean. The Bible says the demons walk around in dry places, but having no rest, they try to come back to what they perceive as home. And if they come back and find the house swept clean, what happens? There's a reoccupation, and the latter state is worse than the former state. But I'm saying, while it is right to celebrate what God has done in establishing this land of the free and the home of the brave, guys, freedom has a responsibility to it as well. And if we think we can maintain quote-unquote freedom in our nation and the witness of Christ is continually eroded in our country, we have purchased fool's gold. So I would urge, as a part of our celebration of 250 years, that we get about the Father's business of making disciples in our nation.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.